Well, I think it's kind of nice to have everybody over here on one side. You know, it makes it a little more cozy and together-ish. And it's great to be in a nice warm place on a snowy day. This morning we're going to review an event in the early church. A man named Stephen had this great opportunity. He had the opportunity to speak about Jesus to the rulers of Israel. And all of us really will have opportunities to talk about Jesus, either to our family or to friends and to others that the Lord may bring to us. And this story kind of reminds us that there's really nothing more important than to tell people about the Creator God who's visited us in Jesus. Now, let me kind of give you the setting of this passage that we're going to look at this morning. We're in the book of Acts, and we're going through the book of Acts verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Jesus has been raised from the dead and already ascended to heaven. The disciples are telling everyone in Jerusalem that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's risen from the dead and that there's forgiveness and eternal life for all who will repent of their sin and put their trust in him as their king. So last week we opened the Bible and read about a man named Stephen. And Stephen was just a common believer in Jesus. He was a man of great faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power. And although he was not an apostle, God used him to do great wonders and miraculous signs. And perhaps, you know, if we common Joe believers grow in faith and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and grace and power, maybe we'll see God do great wonders in and through us. That would be so exciting. And so Stephen begins with the responsibility of waiting on tables. He had this humble job, but he was faithful with that job, and God used him, raised him up as a powerful speaker. He had this debate with the opponents of Jesus, and Scripture tells us that they were unable to stand before his wisdom. So the enemies of Jesus tell lies about Stephen, and so Stephen is arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin. And as you may know, as we've talked about this a number of times, that the Sanhedrin is kind of the supreme court of the nation of Israel. And so here is Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter... let's start with Acts chapter 6, because it's in Acts chapter 6 that we read the charges that are brought against him. And if you take the Bible in front of you out of the rack, you'll find this on page 775. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "Then they," referring to the people that are in opposition to Stephen and to in opposition to these followers of Jesus, it says, "They secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.'" So when it says that they secretly persuaded them to say this, what does that mean? It means that they secretly persuaded them to lie. And perhaps they paid them well for this this little project. And then down in verse 14, it says, verse 13, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place," that would be the temple, "and against the law," that would be the law of Moses, "and against and the law of the Jews." It says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," the temple, "and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So that's the charge against them. So now today, we're going to start chapter 7 of Acts. And verse 1 of chapter 7 says this. It says, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges so?'" Now the high priest, that would be Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the same high priest that condemned Jesus to death. And we know from historical documents that Caiaphas was the high priest until about 36 AD. And so Stephen is in a very difficult situation. And you could say he's in a very scary situation, because he's standing before the same body that condemned Jesus to crucifixion. So he knows that that can happen to him. And so they turn to him and say, are these charges true? Now, it would have been real simple if Stephen had just said, not guilty, Your Honor. But he doesn't do that. He goes into this long explanation. And it's the custom of the Jews that when a Jew stands before the court and the offense is read, they allow the accused to give his defense. And so this is really not a sermon. In one sense, it is a defense. But I'd like to tell you a little bit about it before we read through it, just to kind of give you a little better understanding of what happens here. Stephen does give his defense. He never gives a yes or no, but he gives a long explanation. And in one sense, in his explanation is the answer, no, I'm not guilty of those things. And so he gives this explanation, and in the middle of his explanation, he starts to turn the table on them. And he shows that they're the ones of guilty of blaspheming God by rejecting Jesus, the Messiah. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says this, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so Stephen will make it clear that they are the guilty ones of rejecting God. So before we look at this passage, I also kind of want to give you a perspective that will help you understand what Stephen says and why he says it. This passage that contains Stephen's defense is very Mideastern. In the Eastern world, the Easterner, and this is true today as well, but it's especially true during this time in the first century, the Eastern has a very strong connection to the past and to their ancestors. They have high regards for their ancestors. The Easterner is very familiar with the past, and he lives in the past as well as in the present. So there's a strong connection between the people and their ancestors. They have this idea that if your father did something, well, then you did it too. Unless you make some declaration and break with your fathers or your ancestors. Now, we Americans, for the most part, we don't think like that. You know, we tend to distance ourselves from even our parents, you know, and our ancestors as well. We have nothing to do with them. Most of us don't even know who our ancestors are, or if we do, we might think of them as totally separated from us because they lived in a completely different era. But not so in the Eastern world. So Stephen doesn't just see these rulers before him as guilty of rejecting Jesus. He sees the whole history of the Jews who have consistently rejected God's plan. So he doesn't just talk about them. He talks about their ancestors before them. And he kind of gives them the big picture of what has happened in the past and what has led to the present situation that he finds himself in, of people rejecting God and rejecting the Lord Jesus. So if you have your bulletin, look at the outline, and I'd like to just kind of show you what happens through his speech here. So if you look at the body, the first part of his speech is a review of history. And first thing he does is he talks about the God of glory. And in the God of glory, it's obvious that he would never blaspheme God. And then he talks about Joseph. But he makes it clear that their ancestors, even though Joseph was really a savior, he saved them from famine and death, they rejected Joseph. And then he talks about Moses. And he makes the same point, that Moses, who saved them out of slavery, they rejected Moses. And then he talks about the temple. And he says, even though the temple is wonderful, God destroyed the temple a number of times because of their rejection of God and their idol worship. And so he finally gets to his point, and his point is, you guys are doing the same thing. Just like your ancestors rejected Joseph, just like your ancestors rejected Moses, you are rejecting the Messiah, Jesus. And he nails them on it. So let's take a look at this passage, now that you have a kind of sense of what he's going to say and where this whole thought is going. So let's take a look at, we'll start with verse 2, and I'm just going to read through it. And I want you to just kind of visualize Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, these rulers, who have the authority to either let him live or kill him. And here's what he says. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with them, with our people, and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. But when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years passed, the angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow Moses, as for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. Now we'll stop right there. How do you think the rulers are going to respond to this? Well, we'll find out next week if you don't already know. But for right now, let's just take a look at this passage and what he says. Now, before we look at this passage, I'd like to talk about some discrepancies in this passage. You know, atheists and critics of Christianity like to find fault with the Bible. And they like to point out what they call mistakes or contradictions. And they think that if they can do this, they can discredit the Bible. And if they can discredit the Bible, they think that that gives them a reason for rejecting it. And so a number of critics have found fault with Stephen's speech and say that, you know, it contains mistakes or phrases that contradict other parts of the Bible. And so I'm going to stop and talk about this because I know that... If you're a young person, you might have a teacher in high school, or you might have a professor in college, or you might have somebody at work who will say that the Bible is full of mistakes and that it has been changed throughout the years and that you really can't believe anything in it. Many people in our society think that the Bible is an old book for old people. It was written, you know, thousands of years ago, and it only pertains to those people who lived thousands of years ago. It has no credibility for us today. That's the lie that many would want us to believe. But if somebody says something like that, just ask them to name one mistake or one inconsistency in the Bible. I've done that on a couple of occasions, and they never can list one mistake or one misconception in the Bible. But I want to tell you that there are no mistakes in the Bible, and that people who say stuff like that don't really know what they're talking about. They usually quote someone else who doesn't know what they're talking about. And so I want to... you to know that God is not stupid. He's perfectly able to communicate to us the things that have happened throughout history, and that God is not puny. He's perfectly able to preserve his word through the centuries, and he has done that. Archaeology and the manuscript records prove that. So there are critics who name some mistakes or inconsistencies that are named in Stephen's speech, and Some have pointed out about five of them. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I think I will address about three of them. So the first one is in verse 2. Stephen says that God called Abraham before he lived in Haran. But Genesis 12 makes it clear that God called Abraham while he was already settled in Haran. And there's, you know, a simple explanation. God called him before he lived in Haran, just as Stephen says. And he repeated the call while he was living in Haran. So both ancient writers, Philo, who lived in the first century, and Josephus, gave the same obvious interpretation of that particular inconsistency in the Bible. Verse 14, Stephen says Joseph sent for his whole family, 75 people in all. But Genesis chapter 46 says that 70 people went down to Egypt. Now, there's a very good historical reason why Stephen says 75. As we mentioned last week, Stephen was a Greek Jew or a Hellenistic Jew. Now, about 100 years before Jesus was born, the Greek Jews got together and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And they did that because Greek was the common language throughout the Roman Empire. And they, you know, they had Greeks, they had Jews living throughout the Roman Empire, and they wanted these Greek Jews to be able to read the scriptures in the Greek language because that was their main language. So that translation is called the Septuagint. So in the Septuagint, it says 75. So Stephen is obviously, because he's a Greek Jew, is quoting the Septuagint, 75. However, it's also interesting that the Hebrew scriptures says 70. The Hebrew scriptures is strictly talking about the people who, the descendants of Jacob, who left Canaan and came to Egypt. However, when the translators translated the Septuagint, they mention all of Jacob's descendants, and so they include the seven grandchildren of Joseph. Now, the Old Testament, the Hebrew passage, doesn't include them because they didn't come from Canaan. They were already in Egypt because Joseph was already in Egypt. So that's why there's a discrepancy. And it's perfectly logical that Stephen would say that. One more. In verse 16, Stephen says, Abraham bought land from the sons of Hamor at Shechem as a burial place. But the Bible says in Joshua chapter 24 that Jacob bought the plot at Shechem. And again, there's a simple explanation. Abraham bought it, just like Stephen says. But because Abraham didn't live in the land, remember he left, he was away for many years, and it is an ancient practice that when the person doesn't live there, the land reverts back to its original owner so that Jacob would have to repurchase the land. So both are correct. Abraham bought it, but Jacob bought it too because he had to repurchase it. So if you're interested in, you know, similar things like this in the Bible, there's a wonderful resource called the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. And it's printed by Grand Rapids Zondervan, copyright 1982. And if you enjoy, you know, investigating seemingly contradictions in the Bible, that's a great resource. Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Okay, well, let's look back at our passage. We're just going to kind of hit the highlights as we go through Stephen's speech. I want you to notice that in verse 2, he begins, he's very respectful to the Sanhedrin. He refers to them brothers and fathers. So first of all, he identifies with the people in the Sanhedrin. And he gives them the respect of calling them fathers. And then he says, listen to me, the God of glory. That's a very wonderful title for Almighty God. The God of glory. It's mentioned in Psalm 29, verse 3. And it's one of the exalted titles for God. When we think of the God of glory, the word glory refers to God's power, His magnificence. It refers to all of His character, His wisdom, His understanding, His knowledge. And so, at the very beginning, Stephen is exalting God. And so he's kind of answering that accusation against him. Of course he would never blaspheme God. God is the God of glory. And so he lifts up the name of God. And then he says, he appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, he talks about Abraham. But even though he talks about Abraham, God is the center focus of his subject. He mentions it's God who is the one who called Abraham. And then he says that, he points out that Abraham was obedient. Obedient is one of the main characteristics of Abraham. And so he points that out, that Abraham obeyed God. And then he says in verse 5, that God gave him an inheritance. And here again, he's exalting God. He's acknowledging that God is the owner of all things. And the only reason that Abraham had an inheritance at all is that God gave it to him. And so he gives this review of the Old Testament. And in one sense, you know, he kind of does as a favor. You know, if you read, as you notice, you know, you read Stephen's speech, it's kind of a summary of the Old Testament. It's kind of like a new, you know, an Old Testament survey. And however, I want to encourage you to read the Old Testament, read Genesis. The story of Abraham is a wonderful story. And you see some of the same things as you read through Genesis as that you'll see here. It says in verse 6 that God spoke to him in this way. And he's really quoting the Old Testament. He says, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. So when Stephen says that, he's saying something else about God. Not only does God own everything, not only does everything we have come from him, but God has the power to see in the future. He told Abraham what would happen to his descendants, even when Abraham didn't even have a child. He makes it clear that he's going to have descendants and that his descendants are going to be enslaved in a foreign land. Well, of course, we know that they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And then he says, I will punish the nations that they serve as slaves. So again, he's reminding them, exalting God as the judge of all the earth, the God who will judge the wicked and reward the righteous. Then he says, God said, and afterwards they will come out of the country and worship me in this place. So again, he's exalting God as the one who has the power to see in the future. And not only has the power to see in the future, but the God who has a purpose for his creation. The God who determines the course of individuals and nations. And so I want to say to you this morning, there's much that we can learn from that. God not only has a purpose for men and nations, he has a purpose for each one of us. God has a purpose for you and a plan for you. And his purpose and plan for you is far better than anything that you could ever think up for yourself. And so that's why it's so important that we obey God and follow his leading, because we don't want to miss out on his plan and purpose for our lives. Then in verse 9, he switches and starts to talk about the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs refers specifically to the 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the patriarchs. And he makes it clear in verse 9, he says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And so there's a correlation here. So he's kind of hinting and make it obvious, in the same way that the patriarchs, our ancestors, were jealous of Jacob, you guys were jealous of Jesus. And you sold him. You sold him out. He's making it, you know, making this correlation between what was done to Joseph and what was done to Jesus. It says, then a famine struck the land, Egypt, all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. He goes and points out that it was that God, in spite of all the suffering, God was with Jacob and raised, God was with Joseph and raised him up. And of course, we know in the same way, God raised up the Lord Jesus. And in the same way that the Israelites were saved from death and famine, the Lord Jesus saves us from spiritual death. Then he goes on and says in verse 17, at that time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And so he's again exalting God and reminding them that God is a God who makes and keeps his promises. And that's a great application for us to be reminded this morning as well, because God has many wonderful promises for us. He promises us wisdom. He promises to provide for us. He promises to lead us and guide us. And we don't want to miss out on God's promises. And so we see God's promises fulfilled by sending Moses. But then it says in verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. Now, he wasn't coming, you know, for a social visit. It's obvious from the Old Testament that Moses was coming to kind of connect with his people and to change their situation. And you know the story from the Old Testament. It's in the book of Exodus, that he saw these two Hebrews fighting one another. He saw an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. He breaks up the fight, kills the Egyptian. He's just kind of assumes that, you know, the Israelite will be grateful to him. Instead, the Israelite is not grateful to him. He doesn't recognize Moses as being any type of deliverer or savior and rejects him. And so the whole point here is made that the people of Israel, their ancestors rejected Moses, who was the one God had sent to deliver them. He kind of reiterates that again. The man, in verse 27, it says, the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And then he goes on to tell the rest of the story. Moses goes to the country of Midian, and 40 years later, God appears to him. So how old is Moses at this point? He's 80 years old, right? So Moses' ministry really begins when he's 80 years old. He was 80 years old when he goes back to Egypt to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. So all of you retired folks, you know, God's not finished with you yet. God can do great things through any of us, no matter what our age is. So he goes on and kind of makes it clear that even though he brings them out of Egypt, even while they're in the desert, they still reject his leadership. Even when they're in Egypt, they want to go back to Egypt. They reject his leadership. And so he goes on in verse 37. He says, "This Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me among your own people.'" So he's reminding them that Moses said that there would be one like him. Now, it's so obvious that the Lord Jesus is just like Moses. Just as Moses saved them out of slavery, the Lord Jesus delivers us from slavery to sin. And so it was also Moses who said, "God will send someone like me." And as you know, in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses spoke of me." Jesus actually refers to this same passage that Stephen refers to. And then in verse 44, he goes on to talk about the temple. He mentions Solomon, who built the first temple. But of course, you know, that temple was destroyed. Why was that temple destroyed? It was destroyed because they rejected God and got into idol worship. Then they went into Babylon. Then there was another temple built. That temple was built by who? It was built by Zerubbabel. Just love saying that name. It's in the book of Ezra. But what happened to that temple? That temple was destroyed too, for the same reason: their lack of trust in God. The temple that's there now was built by Herod, the king, King Herod. And of course, that temple will later be destroyed as well. So here he finally gets to his point, verse 51, and he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." So he turns the table on them. Instead of them convicting him, he, representing Almighty God, convicts them. He says, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" And, you know, he's right. You look at the history, you know, they persecuted Elijah. Elijah had to run for his life. They persecuted Isaiah. Isaiah probably talked more about the Messiah than anyone else. And Tradition tells us that Isaiah was killed by King Manasseh. Then there was Zechariah. He was killed also, one of the prophets. And so he's pointing his finger like them and says, you know what, you guys are just acting exactly like your forefathers. Just as your forefather killed the prophets, you are rejecting God's Messiah. And he's implied in this accusation is a plea. Don't do this. Don't continue to do as your fathers do. Turn away from this continual resistance of the Holy Spirit and His leading. Not only are you resisting the Holy Spirit, you're not keeping the law that He gave you. And so, as we think about His speech, I'd like for us to close our time together by just making some observations. First of all, let's talk about Stephen real quickly. You know, what courage. And not only what courage, but what wisdom and knowledge. He obviously knew the Word of God really well, and it just reminds us how important it is for us to know the Word of God. And so I just want to mention to you this morning that if you don't have a habit of reading the Scripture every day, I want to encourage you to develop that habit. And if you don't have a Bible, we have free Bibles that are available in the back, in the foyer of the church, right by the front door. You're welcome to take one. There's also the devotional, Our Daily Bread, that'll kind of help you get into the Bible. It'll give you kind of some guidance and passages of Scripture to read every day so that it'll help you read the Bible every day. And just want to remind you that that's available there. And then I want you to notice that Stephen cared not for himself. He actually cared more about these people who were his enemy than he did about his own safety. I just think that's amazing to think about. And it's very similar to many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in dangerous places where Christianity is outlawed. And then I want to also point out the fact that this is not just Stephen. It's by God's sovereign plan that Stephen is here speaking to these rulers. And so it's obvious that God wants these rulers to know and understand that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the second time that they've heard this. First, they heard it from Peter. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. Now they're hearing it from Stephen. God has given these rulers a second chance to hear and understand that Jesus is the Messiah. God never gives up on even the hardest of hearts. And so if you know of people that seem to have hard hearts towards Christ, you know, continue to pray for them. God will give them opportunities. And so maybe some other things that are good for us to know is that the Old Testament has lessons for us today. We shouldn't stay away from the Old Testament. And we should be reading the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And then, you know, I want to mention this because even we Christians, you know, may resist the leading of the Holy Spirit. And just as Stephen is saying to them, don't resist the Holy Spirit. You know, Scripture tells us, and this was written to believers, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's good to remember that anytime we disobey God, God is grieved. God is hurt. And anytime we disobey God, in one sense, we're rejecting God Himself. And so lastly, just as these rulers needed to accept Jesus as their ruler, we, of course, need to consciously allow Christ to be on the throne of our life. We need to consciously acknowledge Him as our King and as our Lord and let Him reign in our life. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the example we see in Stephen. We thank You for how You so worked in and through him. We thank You, Lord, that we can see that the same Holy Spirit who worked in the life of Stephen can also work in us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would work in us, that You would help us to be men and women of courage, that You would help us to be men and women who are familiar with the Scriptures and are able to share the Scriptures with others. And we pray, Lord, that You would rule in us and reign in us so that we can experience all that You have for us. And we want to tell You, Lord, that we want You to reign in us because we don't want to miss out on Your perfect plan for us. We know that You love us. We know that You have the power to see in the future and that You alone can guide us through the future. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to You afresh this morning to rule and reign in our lives. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.